Now let's read from the scriptures and from the Gospel of John chapter 10, and we'll come on to Romans, the latter part of Romans, shortly. But first of all, a passage from the writing of the apostle whose life we considered this morning, and from the words of the Lord himself on themes that you'll see fit in with what we'll read in Romans 8 later on. John's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of the Lord himself. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. So let's turn over now to Romans chapter 8, which we've been working through over quite a long time now, and we're going to read from verse 31 through to 37. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In a book which I've written mainly for teenagers, I pose the question, when people hear the word Scotland, what would it be that first comes to mind? And I don't know what you would think, whether it be kilts or bagpipes or haggis or whatever. And I suggested that for some, it would be the Loch Ness Monster. Do you think it exists? I don't know. The story certainly has a very long pedigree, because way back in the year 565, Columba of Iona said that he saw it. His biographer, a man called Adamnon, said that he came upon some Picts who were burying a man who had been killed by a water monster while he was swimming, and then the monster threatened them, And Columba confronted the monster with the sign of the cross. It fled, and people glorified God as a result. That's the story. That's the legend. Whatever we make of that legend, what is certainly true is that Columba was one of the Irish monks who brought Christianity to Scotland. And it was on one of his missionary journeys that he met a Pictish king called King Brude near Inverness. Brude was impressed by Columba and later professed Christianity, although it was actually probably an associate of Columba's who witnessed to the king, a man called St. Brendan, as he's known, or Brandon, but Brendan. And as he proclaimed the message of the gospel, King Brude asked the question, "What shall I find if I accept your gospel and become Christ's?" And Brendan's answer was, "If you become his, you will stumble upon wonder, and every wonder true." It's one of my favorite sayings, actually. And I mention it in connection with Romans 8, because it's something like that that we find here. Wonder upon wonder. As we come now this evening from the so-called golden chain of verses 28 to 30, which we thought about last week, five undeniable affirmations, is the way that John Stott referred to that section, to what he called five unanswerable questions in these verses that we've just read together just now. Just to introduce the thing a bit further, the famous Charles Spurgeon told a story of a rich man who wanted to help a poor minister. Don't know if you've ever heard of such a creature. And not the rich man, I mean, but the poor minister. And he sent the vast sum, as it was then, of £100 to a lawyer, which was then to be passed on to this minister a little at a time. And so every so often, the minister would receive an envelope with a £5 note inside it, and on the outside of the envelope was written, "More to follow." Spurgeon applied the story, "Every blessing that comes from God is sent with the same message, more to follow. I forgive your sins, but there's more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. I adopt you into my family, but there's more to follow. I give you grace upon grace, but there's more to follow. In the hour of my mercy, I shall still continue with you, and when you land in the world to come, there will still be more to follow." Now, Paul has written about this golden chain, so-called, God's foreknowledge and predestination, his effectual calling of his people, and then their justification and glorification. Wonder upon wonder indeed. And now at verse 31, it's as if he draws breath, and there it is that we read. What then shall we say to these things? He might have just said hallelujah and finished at that point. But no, he goes on again with more about the glorious blessings that come through the gospel of Christ. And John Stott, as I've said, describes this passage that we've read as concerning five unanswerable questions. Number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Number two, how will he not graciously give us all things? Three, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Four, who is to condemn? And five, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Stott says it. The apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them and to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, because nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. And the thing is, each of them is unanswerable because it is grounded on some undeniable truth about the gospel of God's grace. Question one is answered by God's grace. He is for us. Question two is answered by God's salvation, because it says he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Question 3 is answered by God's justification. The very word is there, end of 33. It is God who justifies. Question 4 is answered by Christ's intercession for his people. And question 5, by God's love, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. And in light of all that we've said already, how sad is it that so many people think of Christianity as a rather grim thing, which we'd rather be free of, but, you know, somehow we've got the idea that we really must steel ourselves and just hold on to it for the sake of bliss in the world to come. Or perhaps they see it as some kind of restricted moral code perpetrated by the archetypal parent, you know, that says, go and see what the children are doing and tell them to stop it at once. To all such notions of Christianity as a doer damper on everything, kind of gritted teeth religion, here's this tremendous message that says, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful message ever heard. It is the best of good news. Absolutely marvelous. And you, if you know it, if you appreciate just how great it is, then your song will ever be the kind of things in the text with which we began and which we read this morning. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, 5 unanswerable questions. Not questions that express puzzlement or confusion, and they certainly aren't questions that are meant to call in question the message that's set forward here, but posed in order to emphasize the greatness of the answer to them. And it all builds up to that great statement that we'll think about perhaps a bit more next time in verse 38. I am sure, or I am convinced. And of course, it's all here so that you and I too may be convinced. And so that for us, faith may not be a kind of just a sort of tentative, hesitant, maybe kind of thing, but rather that we may have that assured faith based on the sure word of God. So take the first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the first word of assurance, and it answers to the fact that there are many things that might seem to be against us. I mean, there are the normal pressures of life that afflict everybody in this fallen world, whether you think of illness, disease, or handicap, or of earthquake, flood, or famine, or of being the victims of crime and violence and wrongdoing, and indeed that last enemy that stares all mankind in the face, even if many people spend much of their lives really trying to drown out that voice about that appointment that waits everyone. So there are many things that might seem to be against us just in life as it is. And for believers, those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, there are other pressures, sometimes summed up as the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the world that stands for the world as opposed to the message of Christ. The flesh, in the sense of our fallen nature that tempts us into sin. And behind it all, the devil himself. Many things that might seem to be against us. But the first of these 5 answers is, if God is for us, who can be against us? The question is answered by God's grace. Now, let's think about that word, if. It's not actually there. This is written to Christian believers, after all. It is not there to imply that there's any doubt about it. It is not like the kind of, if the weather is fine, we'll, you know, get out in the golf course. Or, if I can earn enough money, I'll get a new car or something. It's not that kind of if at all. In fact, I thought what comes to my mind is the lines from Shelley's poem, If Winter Comes, Can Spring Be Far Behind? Where the if does not imply anything, any doubt about whether winter will come. We just know, especially today, we know that it does in the annual round of the seasons. And when Paul says here, if God is for us, he's not casting any doubt on it for Christian people, but he is exulting in something that is as certain can be, and it's this that makes all the difference. Of course, there is also this, that it raises the question, is it conceivable that it might not be true? That it might not be that God is for us? Is it possible that it can be said God is against us? And in fact, of course, the Bible does speak such language. The Bible does say that God is against sin, and therefore against sinners, and against the devil, and all that would separate his people, his creatures, from him. But for Christian people, is it true? Is God for us? Simple words, but they, of course, do raise questions. I mean, how could he be, and how could we know? What if it's all just make-believe, and we're just comforting ourselves with a delusion? Worse still, and we touched on it last week, what if I'm not predestined to believe? And will God always be like that? Can we rely on it? Or are there some circumstances in which things will change? I mean, what if we slip away from him? What if our love grows cold? What if we backslide? What if we lose that other hymn's blessedness when first we saw the Lord? Will he then cast us off, let us go? And even if it's true that he wouldn't let us go, is it possible that we could be lost because we let go of him? Could the very sins from which we've been forgiven creep up on us again and keep us out of heaven? No, it says God is for us. There was an American pastor that we knew, who is now in glory, who told a simple little story of a little girl who was crossing a busy city street with her father, and there were cars dashing about all over the place, and when somebody said to her, "Aren't you afraid that you might let go of your father's hand out there with all these vehicles?" And her simple answer was, as you can guess, "I'm not holding on to my father. My father is holding on to me, and I'm safe." Well, there's the message of the gospel, really. My father is holding on to me, and I'm safe. My assurance is based on what God has done and on his keeping power, even as we actually read in the Gospel of John earlier on. That's the message of the gospel. God is for us. I thought of it this way. You don't have to go out and pick up a daisy and pick up the petals and say, "He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not," and just wonder about it all, what you'll be left with at the end. Paul says, if God is for us, and he is, he really is. The second question and answer is in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And again, he answers a question with a question, challenging us to think it out. Actually, that's maybe something that he had learned from the Master, don't you think? Because how often did Jesus himself answer a question by posing another question, which was designed to make the questioner think? "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" they asked him. And he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" Before going on, of course, to his famous word about giving to Caesar the things that are due to Caesar, and to God the things that are due to God. Many others actually have illustrated that theme, like the famous now evangelist and apologist Ravi Zacharias, who was confronted by a philosophy student at university, in a university lecture or question time afterwards, who asked the question, "Sir, how do I know that I exist?" Which is the sort of question only a philosophy student would actually ask. But that was the question. How do I know that I exist? Rabbi Zacharias looked at him for a moment and said, "And whom shall I say is asking?" Answer a question with a question. Anyway, the question, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? It means not all things in any worldly sense, because there is no promise in the Bible of, you know, guaranteed health and wealth, all that sort of thing. But let me quote what it says. In fact, we'll put it up on the screen in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "His divine power has granted to us," and then there's that phrase, "all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And then it goes on from there, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." It says, "Be diligent to confirm your calling and election." Or, in more familiar words to many of us perhaps, make your calling and election sure. Live it out. Show it forth. As Paul had written, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And this second question, how will he not graciously give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it's answered by this great gospel fact. There it is. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And there again, we're brought right to the heart of everything, aren't we? To the heart of the gospel message. And one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Nearly every commentary, everybody who's written on this passage, assumes that Paul has in mind here, and I'm sure this is right, the story of Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac in the famous story, where, of course, God didn't require that sacrifice of him. But in this case, God so loved the world that he did give his only son. This is the message of the atonement, in which let's remember, the eternal triune God, who is from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of that's very important, acted personally for the salvation of a world undone by sin and rebellion. It was God himself who acted for our salvation. Yes, the triune God, with, if we can put it that way, all three persons of the Godhead acting in unity for our salvation. In other words, and this is what it means, in other words, this has nothing to do with a loving son persuading a reluctant father to look kindly on us. Nothing of that kind at all. This is Jesus, God the Son, coming in love to make that supreme sacrifice for us. There's the answer to how could we ever know if God is for us. We know it because of Calvary. We know it because of this 32nd verse. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's one hymn that says it, "Thou didst not spare thine only son, but gave him for a world undone. And freely with that blessed one, thou givest all," based on this very passage. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If such and such is, or from the greater to the lesser, I should say, really, if such and such is true, well, certain things follow. I mean, If you have a degree in maths, then you should be able to cope with standard grade arithmetic. You know, that sort of thing. J.M. Boyce put it this way: if a benefactor gave you $1 million or £1 million, whichever you prefer, I don't know what the rate of exchange is, he would hardly gripe at giving you a few coins for a parking meter. And by the way, that maybe is one of the one answer to questions about miracles in Scripture. You know, people say, how can you believe somebody walked on water or made Bartimaeus able to see? And one approach is, rather than arguing about these particular incidents, to make straight for the greatest miracle of them all in the resurrection of Jesus. And we can set forth the grounds for believing in that supreme miracle. And then it's a case of, well, if Jesus really did rise from the dead and conquer the power of death, then things like walking on the water wouldn't present a great deal of difficulty for such a Lord. And so here the argument is from the greater, the supreme sacrifice of Calvary, to the lesser and the consequential, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Along with him, it says. Christianity is about receiving Christ as your Saviour and loving him as your friend and following him as your master. And it's in him. It's in Christ and in Christ alone that all the blessings of the gospel come. I mean, there isn't some kind of backdoor kind of way of receiving God's blessings and gifts while bypassing Christ, as some people might suggest, as if, you know, the kind of thing, as if for us, Christ is the key to everything, but others may relate to God in some other way. That just doesn't stack up. Why? Because God is the God who is there. God is the God who exists. God is the triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is in Christ that we receive the blessings of the gospel. Now, on that phrase, give us all things, I wonder, let me just pause for a moment, I wonder if you've heard that story that goes around about the wealthy American who and his son who loved rare works of art, and they owned paintings by Picasso and Raphael, but the son was killed in action in Vietnam. And one day, the father received a visit from a soldier whose life had been saved by his son. And this other soldier had painted a portrait of his son, and he wanted the father to have it. And it hung, as you can imagine, over the mantelpiece, and he told all visitors about his son. When he died, the father, there was to be an auction of his paintings, and so many art lovers gathered from all around. But when they appeared, all they saw was an easel, and on the easel, this painting of the man's son. And it was a question, who'll start the bidding? $100? And a voice shouted out, we didn't come to see that painting. We want to see the Rembrandts and the Van Goghs. But the auctioneer persisted until at last, according to the story, the long-term gardener of the family bid $10. Nobody else would bid anything at all, so it was going, gone for $10. And somebody shouted out, right, now let's get on with the collection. But the auctioneer said, I'm sorry, the auction is over. Mr. whatever his name's will stipulated that only the painting of the son was to be auctioned, and whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the collection. The man who took the son gets everything. Now, I don't know if that's actually a true story or not, but what a punchline is that? The man who took the son gets everything. How will he not, with him, graciously give us all things? That's what it says here. And we could examine ourselves really by this. In this way, what matters most to us? I mean, at the present time, here's this frantic concern about politics, and it's all very serious and important. But if only there was such a concern about the spiritual and moral life of our nation as there is about the political and economic health of our people. Of course, we need economists and politicians and all the rest to sort out the problems, but what about the even deeper issues? People's inner health and eternal destiny, and about the moral and spiritual state of our country. We don't hear so much about these critical issues, do we? And yet, these are the most important things of all. What was it Jesus said? What shall it profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? There's the question for a world like ours. Even if you get everything sorted out, even if we were all, millionaires several times over, what about your soul? What about a sense of purpose in your life? And what about your destiny? Big questions which have nothing to do with how wealthy you may be or may become. And here is the enduring word about a God. I mean, not a God, but the Lord. A word about God who has not spared his only Son, but given him for a world undone, and freely with that blessed one gives us all things. Third question, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, if we're going to study it very, very carefully, grammatically, that could be linked with what went before, but more likely with what comes next. It is God who justifies. It's as if we're in a court and Paul's argument is no prosecution can possibly succeed if Jesus is our advocate who pleads our cause. If anyone should say, sure, I've repented, I've accepted Christ, but will not the devil be able to convict me of sin and so take away my salvation? Who will bring any charge? That's the question. And actually, our conscience might accuse us of many things. The devil, it might be, could point to many things in our lives that are not as they should be. Other people, perhaps, could easily point to our failings and sins, and maybe even our own hearts could condemn us. But it says, against all of that, set the facts of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, God has dealt with our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins at the cross of Christ, and it is God who justifies. Now, you'll probably remember Martin Luther's experience on this, and I think I quoted it back in September at the beginning when we looked at some parts of Romans chapter 1. One of the most significant statements ever made, actually, because of its effect on history, the history of the centuries ever since. What did Luther say? I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. That was Luther's experience of it. The meaning of that wonderful message of justification, which has been indeed the message of Romans. Let me go on quickly to the fourth question. In verse 34, it says, who is to condemn? Here's the great and final answer of all accusation. In the words of another modern hymn that says, "The price is paid. The price is paid. See Satan flee away, for Jesus crucified destroys his power. No more to pay, let accusation cease. In Christ there is no condemnation now." Our hope and assurance, our salvation rests on, what does it say? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The intercession of Christ. And somebody has written about the cross, asking the question, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. These others all had their motives for doing what they did, but the ultimate explanation of the cross lies not in them, but in God. And here he says, it is God who justifies. So who can condemn? And the answer is nobody. Nobody can, because Christ Jesus died for us, and if he is our advocate with the Father, well, there is no arguing with that. It is in Christ alone that my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. That's a hymn that we sang a few weeks ago, or we might have had it again tonight. Wonderful hymn, as you know, that says, "This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." And it says, "As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." Salvation depends on him. That's the basis of the doctrine that we sometimes call the perseverance of the saints, the teaching that true Christians will not be lost, not ever. Even if that true Christian doesn't make the spiritual progress that he should, even if there remain things about her life or character that shouldn't be there, even if he backslides, well, listen again to what we heard the Lord say earlier on, John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What a wonderful word is that. We may be sinners. We all are. But Jesus came to save sinners and to save them eternally. Now, at the beginning of chapter 8, there was that word about there being no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think there probably emphasis on the word now. It's not just that then there will be no condemnation, but now God's people can exult in that assured salvation, not out of the tiniest degree of presumption or self-pride, but only because of his grace. And now, that's at the beginning of this chapter, no condemnation now. Now that we've come through all that Paul expounds in Romans chapter 8, we come to this, no condemnation ever. Salvation depends not on our keeping it up till the end, as if there were a sort of spiritual version of keep right on to the end of the road, though you're tired and weary, still journey on till you come to your happy abode. I mean, that's just a silly, sentimental Scottish song, but there's something much more wonderful than that, the assurance of the keeping power of a saving God. And that hymn goes on, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." And that brings us to the fifth question. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's the question. And then, you, as you see, you've got a list of seven things that might be thought capable of doing it. But none of them can. Because he concludes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us," who loves us. And that will actually overlap a bit with what we'll come to next Sunday evening, God willing. But what are the things that we might fear could separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he mentions tribulation, first of all. That's being under pressure. Actually, the English word comes from the Latin tribulum, which was the word used for a threshing sledge, metal machine that would be dragged over grain and chaff to separate them out. And James Montgomery Boyce writes about it this way: "Circumstances frequently press down on people so forcefully and unremittingly that it seems to them that they are being threatened like stalks of grain. Perhaps you have had experience of such harsh pressures. Life has been hard. You may have been abused as a child, have lost your job, have been deprived of husband or wife or other family member, have undergone serious illness. Your strength may be nearly gone. But, says Paul, you may know that no tribulation, however severe, will separate you from Christ's love." Same with the other things that are mentioned there. Distress actually means being in a narrow place, in straitened circumstances. Persecution, which was breaking out even then against the church, and of course, as we know, goes on still. Famine, which was a common thing in the ancient world, and sadly all too common still. Nakedness, he mentions, which actually would really stand for poverty. Danger, and we've seen already Paul knew what he was talking about. And the sword, and that's where he brings in the quote from Psalm 44 that we were singing. Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But then after all these seven things that might separate people from the love of God, he says, the bottom line is this: no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Five unanswerable questions. Unanswerable because each of them is grounded in the gospel of God's grace. He is for us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It is God who justifies. He is interceding for us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What was it? Wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. And let me finish again with that same text as this morning in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, where it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so say all God's people. Let's pray. O Lord, we do give thanks to you for the wonders of a passage like this, for these wonderful words of life, and all that they expound to us and bring home to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of your grace, that even when you might indeed be against us, because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion as a human race against you and your being, against the very creation that you gave to us, because in so many ways we have spoiled it and turned to our own way, and yet we read that though we have turned to our own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thank you, O Lord, for all that looked forward to it, his coming into the world and his act of sacrifice and atonement, and all that reflects on it as these words of the apostle do. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance for your people, the people for whom all things are working together for good, those who are called according to your purpose, that you are for us, the one who did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all, the one who justifies, who intercedes for us, and the one in whom whatever dire circumstances may come about in this world, that still we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we indeed say the Amen to that word of the apostle. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. O Lord, we give thanks and worship in the name of that great Lord, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.